I'd like to invite those of you who are here in the worship center and those of you who are joining us via our live stream to take your Bibles and join with me in Esther, the Old Testament book of Esther, Esther chapter 7. Esther chapter 7, that's where we will be this morning. To begin, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Would you join me in prayer, please? So, our dear Heavenly Father, as we turn our attention to your word, we ask that you would help us by the work of your word and by the work of your spirit to come into a knowledge of the truth. Lord, we also ask that you would give us ready minds, ready spirits, ready attitudes to take the truths that we learn today and to put them into action through faithful obedience. Lord, thank you for the privilege we have of being here in this place and to have this time together around your word. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. I'm sure most of you are probably familiar with the fate of a now famous egg. That's right. You know his story. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. Now, I say Humpty Dumpty is a now famous egg, but in fact, the Mother Goose nursery rhyme does not explicitly state that Humpty was indeed an egg. No. But Lewis Carroll, in his sequel to Alice in Wonderland, Through the Looking Glass, he portrayed Humpty as an anthropomorphic egg. That's true. And several very early editions of the lyrical lines also depict Humpty as an egg. But the account that I just recited to you and is now running through your brain does not specifically state Humpty's true organic identity. That detail, along with other nuanced aspects of this poem, have raised questions and caused curiosity about the underlying meaning and significance of this familiar set of words. For example, is Humpty Dumpty really this chap's name? Really? Where is this wall anyway, and why did Humpty find it necessary to sit upon it? What caused Humpty Dumpty to fall? A lack of balance, or perhaps something more sinister? I have to wonder, was he pushed? And just who is the king mentioned here, and why the incompetence and the ineptitude of the king's men and their horses? What is to become of Humpty's scrambled circumstance? In addition to all this, what empowered Mother Goose to bravely and courageously bring this dark tragedy to light? Inquiring minds seek answers to these and other penetrating questions surrounding the tragedy of Humpty Dumpty and hope to determine the outcome awaiting him. Now, whatever your thoughts about Humpty Dumpty, I want you to know that most experts believe that these four lines serve as a metaphoric warning to prideful individuals who contrive circumstances that put them in a very precarious position that results in irreparable and irreversible self-inflicted injury. Humpty Dumpty. Where Mother Goose meets the dark side. Interesting little story. But let's leave our musings of this excellent fellow a moment and turn our attention to more serious matters. Let's meet together here in the Old Testament book of Esther and pick up our fall sermon series here called Finding Courage. Chapter 7 is where we will be, and rather than centering our thoughts on the demise of breakfast food, let's turn our attention to dinner guests and gallows, shall we? Chapter 7 is where Queen Esther finds the courage to speak up for what's right and turns the table on evil. Now, you remember where we've been in the story. I'm not going to recap the entire book of Esther. But back in chapter 5, Esther had her first of two feasts where she invited the king and Haman to come and to hear a special request. And at that feast, she said that her request immediately was that the king and Haman would come to a second dinner the next night. And at that point, she would share her very special request to the king. Well, in the meantime, last week we saw that that same night, for all kinds of different reasons, but mostly because of the providential intervention of God, the king couldn't sleep. And so he got out the chronicles of the daily activities of the court and came upon something that happened about 5 years before, the incident where a couple of his guards had planned an assassination attempt, but Mordecai had discovered that plot and revealed it, and eventually those planning the plot were executed. And then that night, the king demands to know what's been done to reward Mordecai. Come to find out, nothing had been done. And just at that moment, Haman has shown up at the court. He has plans to ask the king if he can execute Mordecai on a gallows, on a stake that he's had set up outside his home. But instead, the king has him come in and asks what's going to be done for the man the king wants to honor, thinking that that's himself. Haman comes up with this very grand and extravagant reward and bonus package. And then the king says, that's what I'd like you to do for Mordecai. Mordecai ends up going home in humiliation, just in time for the knock on the door to invite him to the next day to the feast that we find here in chapter 7. As you read the chapter, you find out that Haman is sort of a Humpty Dumpty type, but I'm getting ahead of myself. So as we pick up the story here in Esther chapter 7, we will see Queen Esther finding courage to speak up for what's right. In fact, that's the big idea of our message today, finding courage to speak up for what's right. I'm encouraging you to pay attention to the story, and I'm hoping that you will leave today with that encouragement, to find courage to speak up for things that are right and true in our present day and time. Now, you heard the verses that Pastor Michael read just a little while ago for our call to worship out of Proverbs 31, verses 8 and 9. I think they're in your notes as well as up on the screen. Speak up for those who have no voice, for the justice of all who are dispossessed. Speak up, judge righteously, and defend the cause of the oppressed and needy. We don't need to wonder if God expects you and me to speak up for what's right and what's true. His word challenges us to do that. And I don't know if you've noticed or not, but there seem to be plenty of opportunities at our present time to speak up for what's right and true. May God give us, may God give you and me the courage to do that. I hope that as we go through chapter 7 of Esther today, you'll be encouraged to do that. So let's dig into the story here in chapter 7. Look at verses 1 and 2. Here's Esther's second dinner. In verses 1 and 2, the king and Haman came to feast with Esther the queen. Once again, on the second day, while drinking wine, the king asked Esther, Queen Esther, whatever you ask will be given to you. Whatever you seek, even to half the kingdom, will be done. So now here we are at Esther's second dinner. And if you've been keeping notches on your belt or marking in the margin of your Bible, this is the seventh feast that's recorded in the book of Esther, by the way. But this is Esther's second dinner. And if you're paying attention as we read through this chapter, you'll notice the repetition of the words Queen Esther, Queen Esther, Queen Esther in the text. And they echo for us Mordecai's reminder that she had come to power as the queen for this exact moment. It says here, on the second day, in verse 2, that's the day after Esther's first dinner. So she had that first dinner, and then the Xerxes' bad night of sleep, and then during the course of the next day, the second day, that's when Haman was forced to honor Mordecai, and now it's late in the day, late in that second day. That's what this second day is. And it says, after the wine has been served, Xerxes once again seeks the queen's request. This is the third time now that he's sought out her request. He's very insistent and sincere in finding out exactly what she wants. He reminds her of his intention to be generous on her behalf. He says here in the text, even to half the kingdom will be done. He's offering unlimited royal favor to Esther. That's beautiful. That's a remarkable thing. Let's go forward in the story now. Pick it up at verse 3 and go down to the beginning of verse 6. It says, Queen Esther answered, If I have found favor in your eyes, your majesty, and if the king is pleased, spare my life. This is my request. And spare my people. This is my desire. For my people and I have been sold to destruction, death, and extermination. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept silent. Indeed, the trouble wouldn't be worth burdening the king. King Ahasuerus spoke up and asked Queen Esther, who is this? And where is the one who would devise such a scheme? Esther answered, the adversary and enemy is this evil Haman. Oh, the plot thickens, as they say. I think in the we come here to Esther's confrontation, finally. It's the, kind of the moment we've been working our way toward the last several chapters. And I think in the preceding 24 hours, Esther must have probably rehearsed her speech many, many times. And now God gave her the strength to deliver it. Remember, she is taking her life into her hands if the king rejects her ultimate request. Esther eloquently pleads for her people. Her request, it's direct, it's to the point. Spare my life and spare my people. That is her request. From the very start, Esther made it clear she was entrusting herself to the king's favor. Very important thing to notice here. She wasn't merely just trying to tell him what to do. She desired to please the king. We've seen that before, not just herself. And this is a really good strategy when you stop and think about it, when dealing with such a chauvinistic monarch as Xerxes is. The exact wording of her appeal, is worth noticing. She didn't just blurt out, there's a man in your kingdom who wants to destroy the Jews. You know, she just didn't speak it up like that. She focused her petition on the fact that the queen's life was in danger and that the king might want to do something about that. Not only was the queen's life in danger, but she says that her people, they're also in danger of being slain. And so my guess is that right about this point, Esther's statement has perplexed the king, and it certainly got his attention. So he's sitting there wondering, her people? Who are her people? Isn't Esther Persian? Has she been keeping some secret from me? You got to imagine that those kinds of things were running through his mind right about then. And it was then that Esther reminded the king of the decree he had approved. He approved it to wipe out the entire Jewish nation throughout the Persian Empire. In fact, her words are almost verbatim from the original decree itself. You can look that up in chapter 3, verse 13, and you'll see that she almost recites that decree verbatim. The Jewish people had been sold out to destruction, death, and annihilation. Ahasuerus was smart enough to put two and two together and understood that Queen Esther was a Jewess. He had unwittingly consented to her murder. Esther continued by pointing out that the king had been paid to issue this decree. Again, you can go back to chapter 3, verses 9 to 11, and see this exorbitant amount of money that Haman was willing to put into the king's treasury to make sure that the Jews were exterminated from the Persian Empire. An extraordinary amount of money. And Esther suggests that if he had just sold the Jews a slave, maybe you could imagine some way that that kind of a payment might make some sense. But to sell them into death and total destruction was something for which nobody had enough money to pay. She's saying, if it were only a matter of going into bondage, I would have probably kept quiet, Your Majesty. So why would I even bother the king with that? But the wholesale murder of people is something that I can't and I won't ignore. A very bold and courageous thing to speak up for by the queen. So Queen Esther puts the intent of her faithful prayers that she's been up to along with her fellow Jews, she puts them into action. She takes action. She doesn't just pray about it. She takes action about the things she's been praying and fasting about and personally intercedes for her people before the king himself. I'm sure she must have wondered, how's the king going to respond? You can imagine all of the different things that were going through her mind. At this point, I'd ask you to put yourself in Esther's spot and ask, what would you be thinking if you had found the courage to speak up about this? What would you be thinking? Here again out of Proverbs, this is Proverbs 16. It says, commit your activities to the Lord, Proverbs 16:3, and your plans will be established. The Lord has prepared everything for his purpose, even the wicked, for the day of disaster. I don't know if Esther knew that verse, but it certainly applies to her situation. She recognized that her time and her situation was in God's hand and that there was a purpose he had in her and through her. And it was possible that the wicked people around her were headed right off the cliff if God saw that to be the case. And now I want you to try to imagine what was going through Xerxes' mind at this point. Without openly accusing him, Esther has implicated the king in a horrible crime against humanity. And I'm sure as she spoke to him, he was bound to feel guilty as he began to realize what was going on. The king knew that he had impetuously approved this decree. He didn't realize that the decree was part of a conspiracy. That piece he did not understand. But he had signed the death warrant of his own wife. Xerxes had to find a way to save the life of his wife and obviously also to save face at the same time. Now remember, in an ancient absolute monarchy like the Persian Empire, the king is looked upon almost as if he's a god. And such a god, a king, he couldn't do anything wrong. Xerxes was wanting to place the blame, obviously, beyond himself. I don't know if you ever noticed modern-day politicians trying to do the same kind of thing. I'll just mention that. So the king's question here in verse 5, who is this and where is the one who would devise such a scheme, implies much more than sort of like, you know, who is he? Who's the man who had dared to do such a thing? It goes beyond that. He really wants to know, who is guilty here? Who is the guilty party? And the king was looking for someone to punish. That's what's happening. Xerxes had already received one surprise at this dinner event when he learned the nationality of his queen, and now he would be hit with another one. Esther says, the adversary and enemy is this evil Haman. Now notice, Esther didn't reveal that Haman, like the king, had just learned from her own lips that she was Jewish. She didn't mention that. Perhaps Xerxes concluded that Haman's crime was wanting to slay the queen. and that he had decided to accomplish it by killing all the Jews. For that matter, maybe Haman was part of the, remember that Big Thana and Teresh assassination conspiracy that Mordecai had exposed. Maybe the king's thinking, maybe Haman had something to do with that. It was a conspiracy to murder me. And like Esther, he's connecting it. Mordecai was a Jew, is a Jew. Now, we understand why God had led Esther to delay her final request, don't we? Do you see that? God's, like we've been talking about, been working all of these things out to fit his plan and his purpose. Also, the truth about Mordecai could be revealed to Xerxes at just the right strategic juncture. Pieces are coming together. And to verse 6, verse 7, notice Haman's horror and Xerxes' rage. So it says here at the end of verse 6, Haman stood terrified before the king and queen. I guess so. The king arose in anger and went from where they were drinking wine to the palace garden. Haman remained to beg Queen Esther for his life because he realized the king was planning something terrible for him. Haman is understandably terrified. Terrified. Xerxes is understandably in a rage. He's been duped. He fell for it. Not a happy man. So for the first time in the book of Esther, I don't know if you noticed this, but the king had to make a crucial decision without his counselors and his advisors around him. And for once, Xerxes actually takes a moment to think before speaking and taking action. We already know that Haman's a man with a very short fuse. We saw that from the very beginning of the book, back in chapter 1 and verse 12, when he got angry at Vashti. But on this occasion, I got to tell you, his anger must have been volcanic. His pride was hurt because he had horribly misjudged the character and the intent of Haman. He had made a fool of himself by promoting Haman and by giving him so much influence in his own court and over the entire empire. The king had also erred in approving the decree without first weighing all the facts and the potential consequences. Now the proverb I thought of this week, Proverbs 18:13, says, "The one who gives an answer before he listens, this is foolishness and disgrace for him." And that is the spot that Xerxes found himself in just now. So as a result of the king's impetuosity, he had endangered the lives of two very special people who were close to him. Two very special Jews. Mordecai, who had saved the king's very life, and Esther, his wife, whom the text seems to indicate that he cherished very much. So with the king's exit to the garden, Haman realizes there is no mercy to be hoped for him coming from the king. However, there was still one remote possibility, the mercy of the queen. Perhaps he could arouse her pity and get her to intercede on his behalf. That's what he was thinking. Look at the rest of the chapter at verse 8 to 10. It's the moment we've kind of been waiting for, if I can put it that way, Haman's fate. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, "Would he actually violate the queen while I'm in the house?" As soon as the statement left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Harbona, one of the king's eunuchs, said, "There's a gallows 75 feet tall at Haman's house that he made for Mordecai, who gave the report that saved the king." The king said, "Hang him on it." They hanged Haman on the gallows he had prepared for Mordecai. Then The king's anger subsided. Haman's fate. There's a Jewish commentary. It's called the Socino Jewish Commentary. And on this particular part of the Old Testament, in Esther, Dr. Goldman makes a very interesting statement about verse 8. He says, "The arrogant bully became, as usual, in the face of disaster, a whining coward." When the authority of the king was behind him, Haman could boldly, strut about, demand respect, and give orders. But now that Xerxes' anger burned against him, Haman's true character is revealed. He was not a giant among men. He was only a tiny little man full of pride and hot air. And all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Haman's life back together again. What a paradox. What a paradox. Haman had been furious because a Jewish man wouldn't bow down to him. And now Haman was prostrate before a Jewish woman begging for his life. When the king re-enters the room and sees the scene, he accuses Haman of trying to molest the queen. And in his anger, Xerxes exaggerated, obviously, everything that Haman did. And besides that, I don't know if you realize this, but molesting the queen, of course, was a capital crime. I want to mention to you something that I came across in my study in the book of Esther. There are court documents from the Assyrian period that states that a man must not come closer than 7 steps to any one of the women from the king's court or the king's palace. So you can see that Haman kind of crossed that line here. Forget the conspiracy. Everybody could see for themselves Haman was guilty of attacking the queen. For that crime alone, he deserved to die. The writer of the book of Esther uses his words very skillfully throughout the narrative. I'm going to mention 2 of them to you today that I want to draw your attention to. One notable example is the use of the word fall. You see that here in verse 8. He's falling. Haman's falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. I want you to just take a quick moment with me. We're going to retrace that word through the book of Esther. You remember Haman was furious at Mordecai because he would not bow down. The Hebrew word nafal is the word to fall, because Haman wouldn't fall before him, back in chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. That resulted in the casting, same word, the nafal, of the poor, of casting the lot to set the date for the extermination of the Jews in chapter 3, verse 7. And then you remember Haman's wife, Zeresh, and all the friends that Haman had gathered warned him that since Mordecai is Jewish and you have begun to fall, nafal, there's that word again, before him, you won't overcome him because your downfall, your fall, your nafal is certain. Chapter 6, verse 13, we saw that last week. And then only a matter of hours later, Haman is falling on Esther's couch. And with this final fall, his fate is sealed. After escorting Mordecai around the city of Susa, you remember Haman had covered his head. Remember, he got his cloak or his robe and he put it over his head in humiliation. But now the king's guards covered Haman's face in preparation for his execution. In just a matter of hours, Haman had gone from honor to humiliation and now to horror. Had Haman covered his head in true humility and repentance, things would have turned out quite differently for him, I think. But he refused to listen to the warnings that the Lord brought across his path through the different godly people in his presence. He was so controlled by pride and malice that he was blind to the dangers that laid ahead of him. The act of covering Haman's face is very striking, by the way. in the Persian culture, when the person was declared guilty and was headed for execution, they would do this. They would put a hood or a veil of some kind over their head, especially if they were in the presence of the king. It indicated that they were no longer worthy of looking on the face of the king. And it also conveyed the idea of the king's extreme displeasure so that he doesn't want to look on, in this case, Haman's face any longer. Again, when we talked about the shame versus honor concept last week related to the Persians, you can imagine the abject humiliation that this is, and obviously way more than that. So when criminals are consigned to their doom in Persia, as Haman is here, the first thing is to cover their face with a veil or a hood. I can't imagine how that must have felt, how constricting and how frightening that would have been to Haman. And as we come to the end of this chapter, Haman is executed on the very gallows he had planned to use for Mordecai. The gallows, if you've noticed, that phrase, that word has kind of towered over much of the narrative in the book of Esther. We saw that those co-conspirators, those who wanted to assassinate the king, were put on gallows back in chapter 2. We read about the gallows that Mordecai was building in chapter 5 and in chapter 7, and we'll see next week in chapter 8, and then the week after that in chapter 9, this idea of the gallows keep showing up. The text of the CSB says that Xerxes demanded Haman to be hung on the gallows he had prepared for Mordecai. I'm just going to share a little bit of the detail. The English language has been cleaned up for us just a little bit. That word hanged, by the way, is actually the word impaled. That's the word. And that was the Persian practice of execution. It was actually a precursor to Roman crucifixion, by the way. So Haman was impaled. It says here on a gallows that actually the word originally is speaking about a stake. I'm not going to get any more graphic than that. But you recall that Haman's gallows, the stake that he had set up, was 75 feet tall. He wanted everybody to see Mordecai up there. And that's where he ended up. It's a gruesome end to his life. And Haman's place within the empire, as we'll see next week, is given over to Mordecai. Such an amazing reversal. But more on that next time, as we find that we're not really at the end of the story yet. There are still some critical unresolved issues to solve in the book of Esther. We'll see that next time. But today, I want to ask you, what are our lessons? What are lessons that you and I can walk away from Esther chapter 7 with? I have four of them today. Here's the first one. It comes from Haman's life. A lesson we can draw from Haman. There are consequences. There are consequences for my thoughts, words, and actions. There are consequences for my thoughts, words, and actions. Haman's life and the circumstances of this chapter teach this very important life lesson. There are consequences. And as in Haman's case, there are often irreversible consequences for my thoughts, words, and actions. You see, already noted that God's name is not directly stated in the entire book of Esther, and we don't hear a word directly from God at all in the book of Esther. But if you don't see God here at work, wake up. You see, God is paying attention. God is watching. You remember Romans 1, we don't need to turn back to there, but Romans 1 reminds us that God will often let the consequences of our thoughts, our words, and actions have their full catastrophic effect. That's frightening. Just that alone is frightening. Psalm 9, verses 15 and 16 put this lesson in what I would call a national context, or a context for national leaders. and the consequence of their own wicked schemes. Pay attention. Psalm 9, 15 to 16. The nations have fallen into the pit they made. Their foot is caught in the net they have concealed. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed justice, snaring the wicked by the work of their hands. At the risk of making a political comment, I hope that God makes that text we just read out of Psalm 9 vivid in our nation. I won't say any more than that. Here's another lesson. Be courageous, not complacent. Be courageous, not complacent. Obviously, finding courage is the theme of our whole study this fall. But you see Esther's courage lived out powerfully in this chapter. Once again, I want to remind you of our definition of courage that we're using in this series. Courage is the intersection of fear, of faith, and love. Where those intersect, fear, faith, and love, that's where you will find courage. And that's exactly what Esther exemplifies. She exemplifies that kind of courage right here in chapter 7. Her courage led her to speak up when it had been so easy to just remain silent and just hope for the best, or it'll all work out. I mean, God's still on his throne, right? I mean, okay, I don't need to do anything. God will take care of it. Oh. Remember the call to worship verses and the one we opened our message with? Proverbs 31, 8 and 9. Speak up. Speak up for those who have no voice. We have all kinds of folks in our culture, in our day and time, who have no voice, who need God's people to speak up and not just say, well, God's still on the throne. He'll take care of it. No, he needs you to speak up. What about the unborn who cannot speak for themselves? You, yes, I mean you, speak up. What about those who are being marginalized because of certain health conditions or their age? It's morally reprehensible what we see happening in the healthcare system of this country. Speak up. I could make more specific examples out of this last week, but I will resist the urge in my spirit to do it. There are issues that we've seen this week where the righteous need to stand up and speak up. And not just right out and say, well, God's still on the throne. I'm not saying God's not on the throne. Of course God's on the throne, but do you not recognize that God wants to work through you and through me, just like he worked through Esther and Mordecai. With the courage to speak up against crimes against humanity. Speak up for those who have no voice, for the justice of all who are dispossessed. Speak up, judge righteously, and defend the cause of the oppressed and needy. I feel sorry for those who take the easy way out. After taking the easy way out, we may not be able to live with ourselves. Fortunately for her, Esther never had to face that pitiable dilemma. But make no mistake about it. Doing the right thing is often the hardest thing. I'm not going to mince words about that. It's often the hardest thing. The right thing often takes courage. Great courage. Facing fear with faith in God and his truth. For the love of even self, or for our people, for the church, for the nation. Be courageous and speak up for what's right. Of course, that means you have to know what's right. Do you? Do you know what's right? And can you be an ambassador for truth and righteousness, also knowing To do so will require great courage. I was going to say most of the time, but I'll say all the time. Here's another lesson. Pray for people of godly influence to be near our government leaders. Pray for people of godly influence to be near our government leaders. Remember Pharaoh? Pharaoh had his Joseph. Nebuchadnezzar had his Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Darius had Daniel too. Cyrus is Nehemiah. Israel's monarchs had the great prophets like Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah. Even Pontius Pilate had Jesus Christ. And of course, the Herods and Caesar had the Apostle Paul. And so it has been down throughout the history of the people of God and the Church of Jesus Christ. Even today in our own nation, the President of the United States has been blessed and graced with godly men and women who have provided righteous influence to and for him. And as we ride the churning waves of an historically tumultuous election, excuse me for meddling, we need to pray that whoever ends up in the White House, they will be surrounded by godly men and women of influence. And just because Donald Trump or Joe Biden ends up in the White House doesn't mean that God's up in heaven going, oh, now what am I going to do? Wring my hands. Do you not realize God wants to work through you and through me and through other men and women? And particularly, he would love to bring some godly men and women of great spiritual influence around Donald Trump as he has done these last 4 years. And if it happens that Joe Biden ends up being president, we should be praying that God will do the same thing for Joe Biden and Kamala Harris, whether they recognize it or not. God would have it so. Don't ever underestimate such influence as God in his supernatural, sovereign providence places his choice servants in such positions of responsibility and influence. God has worked wonders. We've seen it through Mordecai and Esther, and he can still do the same thing today. However, don't forget, God works on his own timetable, and it often appears to be the 11th hour when he does so. Perhaps such a circumstance is before us in our own time and in our own nation. I pray that it would be so. One last lesson. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day of salvation. This is a word to anyone within the sound of my voice who has not gotten their life straight with God yet. Now is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, regarding us, working together with God, we also appeal to you. Notice those words. Working together with God, we also appeal to you. Listen. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at an acceptable time, I listened to you. And in the day of salvation, I helped you. See? Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day of salvation. Not yesterday. It's gone. Not tomorrow. You have no promise of tomorrow. Today is all you have. Today, now, is the day of salvation. Now is the time to repent. Don't put it off. today. That was all any of us have. You remember the big idea of the message today. Finding courage to speak up for what's right. The story of Haman's life is tragic. It's tragic. His demise makes the story of Humpty Dumpty to be, well, no more than a childish nursery rhyme. For him, the day of salvation eluded him. For Esther, hers is a story of great courage. Courage to speak up for what's right, even in the face of grave personal danger. Such courage is born out of a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, with an active confidence in God's supernatural sovereign providence. So let's speak up. Speak up for what's right. Let's pray. And so, dear Father, today would you help us in these tumultuous times to turn our eyes to Jesus, not to the storm, not to the circumstances around, not to the circumstances around us, but to you. Why? Because our God is greater. Our God is higher than all. You're the one true God. You reign forever. And you have called each one of us that name the name of Jesus Christ to stand in courageous faith. Yes, to face the fears of our day. But with faith in you and your truth, and for the love of your people, and for our nation, and for this world, would you give us the courage to speak up? And dear Father, today, if there is anybody here in this worship center or watching on our live stream that doesn't know such faith and doesn't know such confidence that comes from having Christ being their Savior and Lord, oh, dear Father, would today be their day of salvation? And as every head is bowed, every eye is closed, if you're in this worship center today and you have yet to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, if you have yet to lay on Him your sin and receive the gift of salvation and the promise of abundant life here and now as well as for all eternity, it would mean so much to me to have the opportunity to talk with you. Would you come and seek me out after the worship service? I'd be glad to talk to you. And step into my office and we can look from God's Word how you can know with absolute confidence that all of your sin, all of your wrong, all of your diabolical desires and decisions would be forgiven in Christ. And you can begin a new life transformed by the power of Christ and His Word and by the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. If you're here and you haven't made that decision, oh, I pray that that invitation would resonate in your heart and in your spirit and you'd come to Jesus today. And for those of us who know Jesus as Savior and Lord, we bow the knee to you and we acknowledge that you reign here and now in our lives and forever. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.